morning. So this morning we get to begin our first of five summary exhortations, as Pastor Bryant mentioned, are found on this bookmark, the first of which is Behold the King. So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Dear Father, Lord, we ask that the meditations of our heart this morning would indeed be pleasing in your sight, our Lord and our God. May your Spirit help me to rightly adorn your Son. Help my heart, and I know I speak in common with my brothers and sisters, my often flat heart, Lord, help it to get excited to rejoice in Christ and his exceedingly great glory this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So the goal of these next five sermons is, by way of exhortation, to capture for you the heart of the book of Matthew. This morning I want to begin with a love song. Now this love song is actually found in your Bibles. It's Psalm 45. So if you would take out your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 45, that's where we're going to begin. If you're new with us and you need a Bible, there's one available for you in the pew right there in front of you. And of course, if you don't have one, we'd love you to take that one home with you and claim it as your own. Psalm 45. When I hear you get there, I'll begin reading. This is God's word. The psalmist writes, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to her king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever." Now, we're removed from that kind of love song by a few centuries. So it's a little hard for us to immediately relate with the emotion that the psalmist is seeking to convey. You might be wondering, why do I begin here for a summary sermon on the book of Matthew? It's because this psalmist captures the main point of today's sermon better than I could ever hope to. It's behold the King. You see, Psalm 45 comes in the book of Psalms as the answer to the groanings that have been happening in Psalm 42, 43, 44. God's people have been crying out for salvation, and the psalmist presents this salvation as the unveiling of a king. The unveiling of a king who is received with joy by his bride. In Psalm 45, the psalmist composes a love song about the glory of God's promised king and his radiant bride. What do we see? We see verse 2, the king is the most handsome of the sons of men. Verse 3, he is mighty. Verse 4, his kingdom is one of truth, righteousness, meekness. Verse 6, he is God. Therefore, the psalmist says to the bride who will marry this king, leave your people like Ruth did, and the king will desire you. Bow to him. Then comes the great wedding day, verses 14 to 15. So I'm arguing that Matthew, throughout his entire gospel, wants your heart to beat for Jesus, God's promised king, like a queen does on her wedding day. Matthew wants your heart to beat with excitement for Jesus like this queen does on her wedding day. He wants your longings to be satisfied in him. He wants your hopes set upon him. He wants you mesmerized and attracted by his supreme beauty. He wants you in awe of his glory, eager for his rule, humbled that he would share with you his gladness, and gladly bow before him because he is your king. Dear bride of Christ, the call of God's word upon you, the call that comes ringing out from the Gospel of Matthew is, behold your king. Dare I say, I want your heart to beat fast for Jesus. I want you to get excited. Throughout the Psalms, the words splendor and majesty, they're paired side by side. So we have Psalm 21, the Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him, we hear. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. They occur again here in Psalm 45, verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in splendor and majesty. And then in Psalm 96, we're helped to understand what splendor and majesty, because they're set up in parallel, side by side, with these words, strength and beauty. O Lord, this is what it reads in Psalm 96. O Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So splendor, it depicts the beauty of God's character. The unsurpassable beauty of God's character. Majesty depicts the might of God's rule, his reign, his kingship. So together, these words, majesty and splendor, when they're set side by side, they describe God. Side by side, they are shorthand for God's glory. God is beautiful and strong. He is majestic, and he is full of splendor. God's power is ultimate. We know that. We celebrate that. Yes, but in every totalitarian regime, we see power, ultimate power, unhinged from moral beauty. And it's oppressive. Power without moral beauty is oppressive. God's mighty strength, though, is administered by the moral beauty of God. And therefore, it calls forth the praises of his people. It's irresistible. It's this combination of might and beauty that makes God exceedingly glorious. His God in his might, he does not oppress. He brings forth life. Because that's who he is. He liberates. He lifts up. He cleanses. He restores. He saves. So the psalmist says, sing a new song. Rejoice. This is who God is. God is exceedingly glorious. And so in our songs, we sing, who has held the ocean in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Might. We sing about his might. Then we go on. Who has felt the nails in his hands? Bearing all the guilt of sinful man. God eternal, humbled to the grave. Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Beauty. Inexpressible moral beauty. One of the greatest privileges that the believer has, both in this world and for all of eternity, John Owen says, is to behold the glory of Christ. It's one of the greatest privileges that we have, both now and in eternity. God's majesty and splendor are on perfect display in the person of Jesus Christ. They are incarnated. They are clothed with human flesh so that we can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to fly over the book of Matthew, beholding first his beauty, being captivated by his beauty, and then attending to his might. Then we'll make a few closing applications as we take the Lord's Supper together. Though Jesus, we know, he had nothing in his appearance to draw people to himself. He was very plain, very ordinary. Yet, the psalmist says he is the most handsome of the sons of men. The appeal of Jesus' character was electric. No one was looking to Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, for a mighty Messiah. Nobody was looking for a mighty Messiah. So in his day, Jesus was covered over with stereotypes and prejudices that would have blinded people to his glory. They would have just looked past him. He was despised and we esteemed him not, Isaiah 53:6 says. Yet, Jesus drew out extravagant displays of love from the lowest in society, like the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. What calls out that kind of extravagant love? But it wasn't just for the lowest of society, it was also for the highest of society, like Joseph of Arimathea, who cared for Jesus' dead body. Jesus' appeal was both to the low and to the high of society. Children were at ease in his presence. Not only children, his inner circle was made up of rural fishermen and notorious sinners. And they were never, ever put off by an air of superiority or elitism coming from Jesus. They were drawn to him, free to fail in his presence. And we know fail they did. They were slow to believe. They were of little faith. They were chasing their own glory. Jesus' corrections to them were direct but never demeaning. And in a moment of profound self-disclosure, Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, I am gentle and lowly in heart. I want you to listen to Dane Ortlund as he helps us understand the significance of this statement from Jesus. This, he says, is the one place in the Bible where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer into the core of who he is. We are not told that he is austere and demanding in heart. We are not even told that he is joyful and generous in heart. Letting Jesus set his own terms, his surprising claim is he is gentle and lowly in heart. He goes on to say, the heart, in biblical terms, is the center of who we are. Our heart defines and directs us. This is why Solomon tells us to keep the heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And when Jesus tells us what animates him most deeply, what is most true of him, he exposes the innermost recesses of his being. And we find there that he is gentle and lowly. Meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy. He is not harsh, reactionary, easily exacerbated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture that is most natural to him is not pointed fingers, but opened arms. And lowly, this word lowly, it often carries this sense of destitution and being thrust downward from life circumstances. The point in Jesus saying this, that he is lowly, means that he is accessible. He's within your reach. When our Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king, he rode on the back of a fowl of a donkey. And then, risen from the dead in glory, he greets the women on the road by saying, "Greetings." This common colloquialism, like, "Hi." The King of Kings, as he is disarming. John Dixon describes humility as the noble choice to forego your status and deploy your resources or use your influences for the good of others before yourself. Let me say that one more time. There was a lot in that quote. It's the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. Is that not what we see radiating out of the life of Jesus? Out of the heart of our beautiful Savior. John Dixon, he goes on to explain that prior to Jesus' life, the word humility, both in the ancient Greek and Latin, it meant low to the ground. It had an entirely negative connotation. No one was proud to be humble. In a world that loved reputation and honor above pretty much anything else, humility just didn't make sense in this context. And Dixon argues that from history, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, who made humility beautiful. He turned culture on its head, made us value this aspect of humility because it was who he was. And it was irresistible. Jesus gets low and we marvel, but he gets low to lift up. He wiped away shame from people's lives with his holy hands. Matthew goes by the title Matthew the Tax Collector. Galilee of the Gentiles, the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, the woman of ill repute. These people were labeled by their sin. These people and places were labeled by their sin and their shame. But those same labels, after Jesus Christ, they become titles of his redeeming grace, trophies of his redeeming grace. His words, they have a quality to them like none other. They continue to bring forth gold, now having been mined for 2,000 years. No one spoke like this man. Jesus was never tongue-tied like some of us or outdone by those who desperately wanted to trap him with their words. Did you notice this of our Lord's replies? They were surgical, each and every one of them, cutting right to where they needed to, never more. He never took somebody's face and just rubbed it in the dirt. His words cut precisely where they needed to. That was it. He was never scoring points over his enemies, never leveraging others to promote his own glory. He spoke with a certainness and a clarity that we so desperately need. If your eye causes you to sin, he says, cut it out. You cannot serve both God and money. He healed with his words, both physically and spiritually, saying to the little girl, Talitha kum, get up, little girl. And she rose up from her bed. Follow me. Go tell my brothers who have failed me time and time again, tell them they are my brothers and they will see my risen glory in Galilee. Beloved, grace was upon his lips. He did not look away from pain. He did not despise people in his sufferings. His instinct, his every instinct was to relieve and restore everywhere that he was confronted with pain. We are told of him more than once that he was interrupted. He was heading somewhere, he was interrupted by a need, and he gave himself up to meet that need. Suffering moved him to act. His desire deeply to heal both physical and spiritual plight of the people. This is what emanates from the heart of our Lord. Jonathan Edwards writes this, "There is no love so great as that which is in the heart of Christ." There is no love so great and so wonderful as that which is in the heart of Christ. He is the one who delights in mercy. He is ready to pity those that are in suffering and sorrowful circumstances. And get this, Edwards goes on to say, one that delights in the happiness of his creatures. The love and grace that Christ manifested does much exceed all that is in the world, as the sun is brighter than a candle. Parents are often full of kindness towards their children, but that is no kindness like Jesus Christ, Edwards says. We must also marvel at our Lord's obedience. He never once deviated from his mission or trusting his Father, even though his path led through the valleys of suffering that we could never imagine. The devil sought to tempt Christ to knock him off his mission, to satisfy himself, to shortcut, to get the kingdom without the pain of the cross. And he suffered the want of his fleshly desires and remained faithful, resiliently faithful to his Father. If we are tempted to think that that was easy for Jesus, if you're tempted to think that that was easy for Jesus because he was the Son of God, we only need to stare at the agony in the garden. We must not forget that Jesus, though God, he was made in every way like us, but without sin. And our King of Heaven is a servant. What captured this most profoundly for me in the Gospel of Matthew, apart from the cross, was when he was in the midst of this throes of agony in the garden, when his earthly suffering was at its most intense point up to then. Even then, he was teaching his disciples. Even then, he was serving his disciples. Even then, he had an eye on the spiritual good of his disciples by showing them how to stand against temptation. There was never a moment where his eye was taken off his beloved, his church. He served them every moment right through the cross. There was no self-pity in the heart of our Lord. His beautiful character, which is consistently displayed over the course of his life, is concentrated most deeply in the cross. We see everything on display there. His humility, his redeeming love, his wisdom, his compassion, his obedience, his service. The cross is the climactic revelation of the glory of God, because it's that moment in the life of Christ where his inner being is opened most clearly for all of us to see. What do you see of the heart of the Son of God on the cross? You see a humble Lord. You see a redeeming Lord. You see an all-wise Lord. You see a compassionate Lord. You see a loving Lord. You see an obedient Lord. You see a Lord who came to serve and to save his people. Don't let the lie come into your heart that Jesus is not for you. He is. When we draw near to the into the presence of the Lord Jesus, we have the audience of heaven. All of heaven has been turned towards us in Jesus Christ. This is who he is. This is what he's come. This is who our Lord is. And now we turn from his character to look into his majesty, and we see that he possesses all authority. When you think of a king, what comes to mind? What images are brought to your mind? Palaces? Crowns? I think my conception of a king, at least, is muddied a little bit by the British monarchy, which is it's a constitutional monarchy. And so the queen, as it stands right now, she's more of a national figurehead than carrying any political power whatsoever. That was not the case with ancient kings. To be a king entailed complete authority. What about Jesus? Ironically, it's a Roman centurion who was the first to recognize that Jesus was exercising God's authority. You'll remember this, Matthew 8. He said, "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Well, why did these words of coming out of a Roman centurion cause our Lord to marvel? It was because Jesus noticed in those words that he gets it. He understands who I am. You see, that Roman centurion knew that he, as a Roman centurion, carried the authority of Caesar. And so every one of his words was backed by the power of Caesar. So if he said something, it was going to happen. Or else, Caesar was going to back that up. So his words accomplished the very purposes for which they sent out. But of Jesus, this man saw that he carried an authority that was much greater than the one that he carried himself, that this centurion carried. He saw in Jesus that he spoke with the authority of God. Jesus could do things that Caesar could not do, like heal his daughter. And he did. And that centurion's faith was confirmed again and again and again and again and again throughout Matthew. We have episode after episode after episode after episode of Jesus speaking with the power of God, showing that he holds the authority of God. Jesus' authority wasn't limited to miracles. He also had the authority to forgive sins. Christ, he has God's authority to make binding judgments from heaven. He's heaven's judge. Now, Jesus, we know, has this authority because he is, as Matthew shows us in Matthew chapter 1, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us, God's beloved Son. And as the atoms obey his voice, we too are also to come under the authority of our Lord. When God the Father spoke, when Jesus' glory was revealed on the mountain, when he testified for the second time in the hearing of the disciples that Jesus was his beloved Son, he followed those words with these sober words: listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus' authority as our King demands our utter allegiance to him as King. His words are final. And so, having finished his sermon on the Mount, he said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is a wise man. And those who do not obey his words," he says, "I will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. His words are to land on us with all of the weight of his awesome authority. But like his power, his commands are wrapped in the same beautiful character of Christ. So the Sermon on the Mount begins with 9 blessings. His commands are, each and every one of them, though not easy, each one of them given for our good, for our blessing. God, in his might, he does not oppress. The commands, even the commands that he speaks, bring forth life to those who would obey them. He liberates, he lifts up, he cleanses, he saves. God is exceedingly glorious. Our relationship with Jesus, then, it ought never to be less than obedience. It ought to be more than obedience. Our hearts ought to be captured with the glory of the King who we serve, but it ought not never to be less than obedience. Matthew would have us behold one more aspect of the radiant glory of Christ. It's this, that he was anticipated in the Scriptures. That he comes as the answer to the longings of the hearts of the people of God. Just like Psalm 45 is written as the answer to the cries of God's people, the coming of Christ is the answer to the cries of God's people. Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So we see right from the get-go that Jesus is the Christ. So he wants us to read everything after that in light of who he is. He's the king. He's the anointed one. So if you want to know what your king, who your king is and what he's like and the authority and the power and the glory that he has, look no further than Jesus Christ. Here he is. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's that long-awaited king declared beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures. Abraham was promised a son in whom all of the families of the world would be blessed. King David, he was also on another occasion promised a son who would rule forever on his throne. Jesus is both Abraham's promised son and he is David's promised son. He rules on God's throne forever as David's son. And through him, all of the peoples of the earth will be, can be reconciled to him and brought into the blessings of his eternal kingdom. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. But even more than the fulfillment of God's promises, if that wouldn't be glorious enough, if God didn't promise Jesus was coming and he came, he takes us deeper into the glory of God's providential preparations. The whole Old Testament, he says, is a kind of promise. It's not as though God just promised to Abraham, he promised to David, and he kept his word. No, Matthew says, the entire Old Testament is a promise of which Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. Of this, Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. Law and the prophets is a way to referring to the whole Old Testament, speaking of its beginning, the law, and the prophets, the end, so encompassing it all. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill it. The whole thing, beginning to end. That's how Jesus stands in relation to the Old Testament. He fulfills them, all of them. And so, one of Matthew's favorite words as we work through the gospel is fulfilled. And Jesus fulfilled. And he fulfilled. And he fulfilled. We spend a lot of time making preparations for special days, be them graduation parties, weddings, so that when it arrives that we can enjoy the glory of that day. God has been preparing for the arrival of his son for thousands of years, actually more than thousands of years, for all of eternity. Wrap your mind around that. all of eternity, so that we can grasp and enjoy the glory of who he is. He comes as the fulfillment of the scriptures, dealing with that problem that persists on every page, our sin, and accomplishing the salvation that we so desperately need, life in the presence of God. He is the promised, pre-proclaimed, and anticipated king who has all authority. As we transition to the Lord's Supper, first I want to talk to you if you do not yet belong to Christ. We open with Psalm 45, verse 10. If you wouldn't mind opening up your Bibles again, going back to Psalm 45, look at verse 10 with me. Because it gives us a path to Christ. These are words to the one who might be united to him, who might be wed to him, this coming Savior. The psalmist says, "Hear and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." The first step we see in that is pay attention. Pay attention. Attend to the things that you've heard this morning. Don't attend to my eloquence. Don't attend to whether or not I did a good job up here. Attend to Jesus Christ. I seek to adorn him with my words, but my words will never live up to the glory of who Jesus is. So your call this morning is not so much to attend to me, but to attend to him. Pay attention to him. Look at him. Look at the testimony of the scriptures. Look at the coming. Look at the beauty of Jesus Christ. Look at the glory of who he is. Pay attention to him. Don't let it leave with you as you go out these doors. Give your mind over to it. And then if by God's grace, and it would be by God's grace, if you begin to see something of the glory of Jesus Christ, if your heart starts to get excited about who he is, if you see a welcome, if you see his arms opening and an invitation to come in, the call then is to leave behind what you have been living your life for. Forget it. Leave it behind. And then comes the promise, the king will desire you. The king will desire you. Imagine that. We're talking about nothing short than the king of the universe, the most glorious being in all of everything. And we're saying that his desire might be for you. We're saying that he may love you passionately. That his heart might beat fast for you. That he, Jesus, will bring you in as his beloved. And this isn't because you're lovely. Surely no one is matched to Jesus' glory. Right? If we hear what we heard this morning as a law, the character of Christ as a law, as something that we have to attain in our own strength and measure, we are lost. No one can deserve this Savior. No one can be beautiful enough for him to revel in you. The glory of the gospel is that having left your life behind and come to Jesus in faith, he makes us radiant. He makes us beautiful. He makes us fit for the courts of heaven, that his heart might long for you. I think of Ruth. You remember that story in the Old Testament, Ruth, who left Moab. She left her father's house. She came to Bethlehem. To be redeemed by Boaz. If you come, it's all it is. That's all it is coming. If you come, he will desire you. That's the promise. He will clean you up so much by his grace, by that salvation that he worked on the cross, that he will desire your beauty. There's a trite, kind of superficial intimacy that people can talk about with Jesus. I love Jesus. We even see Jesus is my boyfriend. This kind of heart longing for Jesus. There's this kind of trite intimacy with Jesus that doesn't see him as king. But there's also a kind of obedience that doesn't rightly love Jesus. So you see, the Christian balance is a heart that's taken up with the beauty of Jesus Christ and then bent over in joyful obedience. The psalmist goes on to say, bow down to him, for he is your Lord. He's king. If you're serving communion or if you're on the music team, would you come forward this morning?